Okay, so should be good. About ready to start in a moment. We're going to be dealing today with some philosophy behind Tisha B'Av. All right. All right. Can you hear me now?
Yes, we can.
Okay. All right. So we're going to start just a minute, but we'll deal with the Talmud in Tractate Tanis with some philosophy about Tisha B'Av and God's justice, since Tisha B'Av is Tuesday, and it applies, you know, just in terms of the temple, you know, it definitely applies to all of us. One reason, of course, that both Jew and Gentile bring sacrifices to the temples, to the, you know, to the temple, I should say, the singular. And just in terms of understanding God's justice, as Rabbi Chait explained, that human perfection is something that both Israelite and Noahide have to understand. So it's something which applies to both. And, you know, just understanding what the gravity of the sin was and the distinction of the day, too. So that, again, it gives us more insight into perfection. And in terms of, you know, what our sins were, the punishments. So just wait, I heard you say to somebody that they should come back in a few minutes. I don't want to start without them since we already just told them that. But it's 29A if you have the Talmud. And it is interesting. So you let me know when everybody's on and then we'll start. I was just delayed here because I did a little computer problem. I just had to make sure that we were, you know, recording the class to the right location, because we talked for about an hour, so it's good to have that available later on. It'd be a waste if we just, you know, a minor error and we didn't get it to record as well. Yeah. Well, that's not a bad track record for this year. Oh, you mean it was a no-title class, and I was indicating that by not saying anything for a while, just to... All right. So, let's, you tell me when it's ready to start. Who was that said it was going to come back on, Mary?
No, that was Pat.
Pat? Okay. That doesn't sound like a democratic decision over there. I just heard one voice.
Yeah, fine.
Okay. All right, so the Talmud starts up by discussing a couple of the holidays during this time of the year. Again, it's Tanis 29A, and it states that on the 9th of Av, is when the inceptional event took place that actually stamped that day as a day of tragedy for many generations to come. What was that first event? That first event was that the Jews had sent a reconnaissance mission into Israel. God had told them after they left Egypt, they got the Torah on Sinai 50 days later, and then after that, they had journeyed towards Israel, and God told them, take over the land, I've given them all into your hands. But the people had their own concerns, and the spies, the people requested, let's send spies and have a reconnaissance mission. So God told Moshe, if you want, you can send them. It wasn't something that he commanded, but it was something which even Moshe, that Moses, saw was a problem. That's why he prayed for Joshua that he shouldn't fall prey to the evil council. So, you know, Moses saw right off the bat that if they're asking to examine that which God had already promised as being a good, there's a problem. They're up to no good. And sure enough, they came back and they spoke evil about the land. They said, we can't take it over. They incited a riot. And all the Jews cried. And that night was the 9th of Av. So the Talmud says, and it's a phrase of the rabbis, they say as following. It says, Rabba said, in the name of Rabbi Yochanan, it was the ninth of Av when they cried. So God says to them, you have cried a unwarranted cry. I will therefore establish for you a cry for generations. Interesting response. And I'll establish you a cry for generations. And that night, in the future, the distant future, the first temple was destroyed. The second temple was destroyed. The great city of Betar was captured, and there were tens of thousands of Jews that were killed. That's when Nebuzaradan had plowed up the city of Jerusalem. He completely laid it, the whole city, to waste. Okay, so these five events. The sentencing of the 40 years, which is what God responded, basically, that you cried a cry that was unwarranted. I am now going to establish this day as a cry for, a perpetual cry for generations. So that was the first event. Second event is the first temple's destruction. Third event is the second temple's destruction. The fourth event is that the city of Betar, tens of thousands of Jews were killed, and the fifth event was Nebuzaradan's plowing up of the city and laid it to waste. All right. You tell me, what are the questions?
Well, a question I might ask is, what is the point of God doing that? I mean, you could say it sort of sounds like the dad whose son is crying and he says, I'll give you something to cry about.
Right, it always sounds that way. Right, exactly. Did we discuss last week also when God said that he's going to give the Jews a chance to forfeit the land of Israel with the evil counsel of the spies? Sounds like vindictive. I think we may have mentioned it. I'm not sure.
He's going to give the people a chance to forfeit the land of Israel.
Right. They were going to get the land. But God says he's going to give them a place to make an error in order that they don't inherit the land. And what was that opportunity? The evil counsel of the spies.
And that's in the Talmud?
That is, Rashi brings that down in the Chumash.
Oh, okay.
Again, it sounds vindictive. What we said, you can think about that for a moment, what that might mean.
Could it be a test to see how loyal the people are to Hashem after all he's done for them?
A test? Why would you say it's a test?
Well, because he's setting up a situation where they will have an opportunity to either believe Hashem or believe the spies. I mean, Hashem has done all these miracles for them all the way along.
Well, I mean, that would mean that a person's entire life is a test. Because you always have the opportunity to choose from the day you're born until the day you die.
That's true.
The first step is that you can't say it's vindictive, because God is not vindictive. He's not out to hurt. I mean, the greatest hurt would be if God never created man. So you see that the fact that he did create man and gave us amazing life is the teachers that he wants the good. So that means when God says that he's going to give the Jews a chance to sin, to forfeit the land, that has to be a good. There has to be something which is a good. Because if he doesn't give them this opportunity, so then that would be the evil. The evil would be if God does not give the Jews the opportunity to express this sin. So he didn't tell Moses, no, you can't send them in. So he told Moses, listen, you decide. I told them land is good. They want to send spies. Moses, it's now your decision. You decide. So he made a decision to allow them to go in. But it means that God gave them a chance to sin with the spies. So it means that had God not allowed them this opportunity, they would not see this part of their corrupt nature. So when God says, I'm going to give you a chance to sin with the council of the spies, in order that you don't inherit the land of Israel, it's not, you know, they write it in a way, the rabbis write these statements in a way in order to, you know, evoke thought. So the first thing a person has to realize is that God is not human, so he can't be speaking in a human tone. So we have to... The rabbis will write something in a way which catches the ear, but then you have to stop and control your projection of human qualities onto that conversation and say, no, we really know God is not vindictive. So what does it mean that he's going to give them a chance to sin with the spies in order that they don't inherit the land? We have to take it out of the human tone and just look at it from a purely beneficial. How is this a benefit to man? Because everything that God is doing is going to be for benefit from somehow. So the benefit here is that the Jews will see their crime, their doubting of God. If they don't have an opportunity, however, to doubt God, then that feeling which they do have remains veiled, and they have no way of detecting their real flaw. So when God gives you an opportunity to sin, it means he's allowing you to see a corruption in your nature that normally you would not be able to see. Now you can work on it. All right, so you won't get the land. That's not the objective in life. The objective in life is not to have the land. The objective in life is that you have a land in order that you can practice the Torah properly. But since they had a corruption over here, and it was directed towards God, so now they have to... God gave them, out of his kindness, he gave an opportunity to the Jews in order to unveil their flaw. So that's what it means. I'm going to give you a chance to sin with the spies that you don't inherit the land. It sounds like the objective is that you should not get the land. But that's not it. You have to understand it. It means to say that by having this opportunity and seeing your sin, now you've got something you could work on. Okay, that makes sense?
Yes, it does, Rabbi. That's very interesting.
Yeah, so it's a very interesting thing. That we had this one other place, too, where he gave an opportunity. It'll come to me. It's not that important right now. Okay, so here... God is now saying, you cried a cry for that was unwarranted. I told you the land was good, and now you're crying about it, and you're afraid of these people that I told you that you will have the ability to vanquish. I am the one that controls everything. But you cried and you doubted me, so now God said, this event warrants a perpetual cry for our generations. Now that's the next step. Why is this event? We had other times when the Jews rebelled. Why all of a sudden here... Is it the proper response to the cry of the Jews when they heard the ten evil spies say that we can't take the land, and they cried? Now this is the right time for God to say that you cried for free, and now I'm going to give you a perpetual cry for the generations. We have to understand how this punishment fits the crime, because we know that God works mida keneged mida, which means measure for measure. And this is one of the manners in which we see that God responds. Inasmuch as you have a flaw in a certain area, that is precisely where God will direct a corrective measure. All right, that's what measure for measure is. The measure of his punishment is the precise measure of the sin in order to correct you. So we have to understand how this applies in every case, but specifically in this case. And this night, the ninth of Av, we see now became the inceptional event where it first commenced, that this was a negative day, was the crying of the Jews and the fear of the spies, this whole riot where they rebelled against God. Because of that night, the ninth of Av, God set that up for future generations, that all tragedies that the Jews brought about themselves. It's not, don't think that that God created additional punishments and killed more Jews in the future because of this event. That's not just. God's not going to kill future generations because these Jews sinned. That's openly against the Torah's principles. The Torah says, "Ish bechetto yomas," each man in his own sin will be killed. So what does it mean that this is now going to be a night of perpetual crying for the future? It must mean that those sins which the future generations do, God will now delay their punishment until the ninth of Av. But it's not that God's going to now create new punishments unwarranted for those generations that had nothing to do with the spies. No, it means to say that this date is now going to be selected for the punishment of future generations. But if the future generations hadn't sinned, it would be unjust for God to punish them. Evidently, there was, and we know that the reason why the temples were destroyed was for different reasons. It had nothing to do with the spies and the Jews crying. The temples were destroyed because of idolatry and because of baseless hatred. Right? There were sins of those generations. Beitar also, those people who were killed had to be due to their own sins. However, the timing of when the temples would be destroyed, that was what God did for a certain purpose over here. So understand clearly that, the Gemara says, that there's no punishment without sin. So therefore, whoever got punished in the future deserved it. However, the timing of it is what God is saying over here. You now cried for nothing on this night. I told you could take over the land of Israel, and now you're crying. You feel that my word is not true, that the military considerations outweigh the promise of God. There's something very skewed in that type of philosophy, but it has to be corrected. So now we have to understand the nature of that correction. All right. So this is the unique character of Tisha B'Av. Right, because we don't see anywhere else where God says that because of one generation. Well, there is. I can't say that's true. We do see that by the golden calf. I think Rashi brings it down that there's no punishment that comes to future generations that doesn't have that is not tainted a bit with the sin of the golden calf. So the golden calf as well. There is a part of that. If sins of future generations share something in common with the golden calf. So there is another similar phenomena. But that's not about a date. The golden calf doesn't say that a future date is going to be earmarked for tragedy. That's only the Tisha B'Av. All right, so is the question clear?
I'm not certain. Is the question how this is connected to the sin of the golden calf?
No, I was just bringing that in to show you how there is another area where there is a perpetual concept, meaning let's leave the golden calf out. That's just not complicated. Let's just focus on this question. What is it regarding the sin of this generation that denied God could take them into the land, that the correct measure, the correct response from God, is that he's going to, like the Talmud says, you cried an unwarranted cry, I will now give you a cry for perpetual generations on this date. So those are basically the words we want to understand.
Okay, got the question.
Okay.
Rabbi?
Yes, Cal, how are you?
I think. Is it because of the trust issue here? Because it seems like the Jews continually, you see, where they become focused on the physical instead of trusting Hashem.
Okay, good. You want to elaborate a little more?
Now, when I think of, you know, like when they were in the desert and they were hungry or whatever, and or the complaints that they had, you know, it was all about the physical without trusting in Hashem.
Right, so their sense of reality stemmed purely from physical considerations.
They had a tendency to do that.
Right. Right. At least there you see that the response was not a perpetual cry, but God gave them some sort of a punishment or responded to them or brought them to a place where there was no water. And but those were isolated events, and the response was at that time. Here is something for the future. So you're right. That is definitely the primary flaw, is that their evaluation of their state of affairs was not including God's word. Right? That's what it means. What does it mean that you cried for nothing? Right? We have to take each statement and understand it. So they cried for nothing. Why? According to you, Cal? Why does the Talmud say they cried for nothing?
Well, they didn't really need to cry, because if they had complete trust in Hashem, they wouldn't have a reason to cry.
Exactly. Exactly. So they cried for nothing. So now God's response is what? Now that we understand the flaw, which you said very well, now let's understand what would be the right response to that flaw. Now let's go to the next question, because that's right. It's exactly right. Their considerations did not include God. So God says, oh, you cried about something there was no reason to cry about? Now, I will now give you something to cry about. It sounds vindictive. It sounds like Doug said, like, you know, a father yelling at his son, oh, you think you got something to worry about? Watch this. But, of course, that can't be the case. But the rabbis couch it in that it catches the ear, but then we have to investigate and see what the underlying truth is here. So now the response is that to use this very date for numerous tragedies in the future. Why is the date important?
Would it be so that it continually reminds them of this issue? So that they have a chance to continually work on it, because every year it will come up for them as a reminder, so they'll constantly have to be involved in improvement on it?
Well, I mean, to achieve that, you could simply just make a commemorative holiday on that date. You wouldn't need to have, four additional tragedies. Like Passover, happened only once, and we have a commemorative day for that for every single year. Nothing new happened on that date throughout time.
But Rabbi?
Yes.
This is something where the not trusting in God has occurred continually, and if the punishments happened on different days, then in the human mind, you may not get the connection between the action and the punishment, but by making it happen on the same day, it's a slap in the side of the face saying, wake up. This event that happened isn't just some act of nature, it's not something or other, this is the hand of God. And you know it's the hand of God because it's happening on the same date.
Okay, very good. That's a primary step. Meaning that one element is that God is duplicating, but he's causing the punishment that's due to the Jews in the future generation to fall out on the exact same date. And both destructions of the two temples were the same date. And even if it happened, the Talmud says with such detail of what was going on. Listen to this. It says that, let me just turn to that page here. The second temple was destroyed also in the ninth of Av. It is reported that the day on which the first temple was destroyed was the eve of the ninth of Av, a Sunday, in a year following sabbatical year, and the watch of the family of Jehorib. Okay. Okay, so they were on duty, and the Levites were chanting the Psalms, standing on the Duchen. So the Levites were involved in singing a certain psalm. And what psalm were they reciting? So they were saying the one that contained the verse, quote, "And he has brought upon them their own iniquity, and he will cut them off in their own evil." And they hardly had enough time to say, "The Lord will cut them off." The Lord will cut them off. Because that psalm has the words, "The Lord will cut them off," twice. And the Levites didn't even have a chance to say the second, "The Lord will cut them off," when the heathens came and captured them. So right in the middle of saying the words, "The Lord will cut them off," which is an act of punishment, so that's when the Jews received their punishment, right between the two phrases. And then it says the same thing too happened on the second temple. So the precision and the timing was exact. Because, of course, you know, God is complete control, so this should not be surprising, but it is indicative of not only the same day, but the same exact event happened. To show exactly what you're saying, that God wanted there to be no doubt that this was not a natural event or human, it was something which was supernatural. It was only through God's providence that this happened. So that was very important. Okay, so you're describing the facts very well. That is what the concept is of repeating on the same date. This cannot be up to nature, that it just happened to be. It was destroyed. Both temples are destroyed. And the same events were happening in both temples when they were both destroyed. Wow. And Beit was destroyed on this day. And it was a drawn cloud of that day. And the Jews cried in the desert on that day. So this constant repetition on exact date shows you it is not natural. So it teaches you it's God doing it. Okay, so now what am I going to ask you? I'm going to ask you, well, why is that important? Now we have to take each step and build on it. Okay, fine. We're getting closer. We're saying things we must say factually. But now what's the necessity of the fact, now I must see that it is God? Okay. I mean, God did miracles too. Here, what was the reason why we now have to see future generations that the tragedies are clearly by God? And remember, the statement that we're trying to understand is that first statement. God says to the Jews, "You cried an unwarranted cry, I'll give you a cry for generations." Meaning the cry I'm going to give you is the right cry. Just understand that statement. That's really, if we just keep that in the forefront, I think we'll keep the right focus and we'll come to the right answer.
Rabbi?
Yes.
If it had only been the one situation at the original Tisha B'Av, would it have been easy for subsequent generations to have said, okay, that was then, and missed the fact that they were potentially involved in the same kinds of behaviors but not seeing it, and by having this come up, you know, four more times, it it drills it in a way that can't be missed?
That's for sure, yeah. That definitely how it is, how it attaches to the emotions. And that's what God wants. But I wouldn't end there. I wouldn't say that that's the full answer. Again, God is saying you cried an unwarranted cry. So what is the correction? What's their mistake and what's their correction?
The mistake was that they didn't trust in God.
Right.
And the answer would be, because of the repetition of this, recognizing that this is an issue for them, and so the correction would be then to turn around and trust in God.
True.
Rabbi?
Yes.
If the mistake was that they made an unwarranted cry, is the correct action that they should have made a warranted cry?
No, the correct answer is that they should not have cried at this event.
But should they, in fact, be crying over their own lack of faith? And recognizing that.
Yes. Yes. I mean, at the time, when the spies came back, the right response for the Jews should have been like Kalev and Joshua said, that we can take the land. God has given it to us. That should have been the right response, and that they would have shut up the spies.
Rabbi, can I ask a question?
Yes.
After the spies recognized their sin and their mistake, they attempted to correct it. Immediately thereafter, they realized, oh my gosh, we really blown it. And Hashem says, well, don't go in there because I'm not going to be with you. And
right.
They took it upon themselves to try to correct the fault that they made the first time. And of course, it had real negative consequences for them. My question is, why is that? Why couldn't they, when they recognized they had made the mistake, why couldn't they have just simply said, they recognized that they had made the mistake and they wanted to, they wanted to go in and remedy it. God said, don't do that, I won't be with you.
So your question is what?
Well, my question is, why immediately after recognizing their mistake and they tried to immediately remedy it, Hashem would not permit them to do that?
Because Hashem knew better what the remedy is.
Well, the remedy wasn't...
The remedy was 40 years in the desert and not to enter into the land. They thought, nope, again they were rebelling against God.
No,
they now
they
felt...
They could somehow mitigate against God's justice by imposing their own punishment on themselves. In other words, they thought they could impose their own sentence upon themselves without heeding what Hashem's sentence would ultimately
be. No, what sentence? They weren't imposing any sentence on themselves. It was called a reaction formation. When a person feels they did something wrong, and they're told that they did something wrong, so now they just go to the opposite without any real conviction, just to, reaction formation. They just go in the opposite direction in order to, cover up and to deny there's any wrong. So now, look, I'm going to do the right thing. But that's not addressing your sin. Just going ahead and going in the opposite direction, that's not addressing the flaw. I think that's what God says. Don't go in. This is not the right thing at this point. Well, you have to now go through the land. You have to go through the desert for 40 years. This is a necessary response. This is too severe of a crime that just a mere, I'm sorry, let's go in, that can't take care of your flaw.
So in a sense, it's even like when a judge passes a sentence on a criminal, for instance, and says, okay, based on your crime, you're going to have to serve 3 years. And the criminal says, well, you know, let me try to make it better and so that I can reduce my sentence. But in reality, the judgment has already been passed. The sin has been, or the crime has been committed. And for this crime, you have to do the 3 years because that's what's necessary.
That's right. Meaning
in order to justify, you know, the severity of the crime that you...
That's right.
Right. Rabbi?
Yes.
Is part of the reason for the severity of it is that, number one, when there's a court of law and you have witnesses, two witnesses who contradict other witnesses, it doesn't matter how many other witnesses are saying one thing, two witnesses contradicting that counteracts that, and that the people didn't pay heed to that. And number two, the other guys were how they went about it. They didn't just testify in public. They secretly went around spreading the rumors.
Well, that's just the spies. What about the people? The whole people were paying a price. You have to look at the sin of everybody, not just the 10 spies.
Rabbi, could it also be the fact that the spies that went into the land, they were Anashim, they were elders, they were people in positions of authority. Because the fact that they were in positions of authority, they had a lot more responsibility to do the right thing. Are you tracking with me on that? So, I mean, is it the level of the responsibility and the positions that these people had amongst the tribes really only enhanced the gravity of the mistake?
But again, that's only limited to the 10 spies. What about the entire nation? They paid the price too. So what was the sin that they were involved in? The 10 spies actually had a separate punishment.
They succumbed. They succumbed to public opinion, correct?
Yeah, but keep in mind, the 10 spies had their own death. God sent a plague and killed them. Not so regarding the rest of the people. So they met with an immediate death afterwards.
Well, they met with an immediate death, but the people themselves died over the course of the next 40 years. I mean, if they were...
Right. So we can't look at the sin of the people because they were prominent and it was, like you're saying. We're looking at what God said to the people regarding, you have to include the entire nation, not just look at the character of the spies. Since they were prominent, they should have been better behaved than everybody else. Well, they got killed right away. So now what was left was that God was saying that you cried a cry for nothing. Now I'm going to give you a perpetual cry. So it has to apply to everybody, not just the leaders. You understand?
Yes.
Right.
One question I have is, I know Joshua and Caleb were, they were the ones that were faithful to what, Hashem had asked them to do.
Right.
It just occurs to me that amongst the Jewish people, it seems to me it's only intuitive to think that there must have been some people in that generation that believed Joshua and Caleb were on their side. I mean, it seems like the whole generation was condemned. I mean, doesn't it seem that amongst all those people there would be more than two that were faithful?
True, but even if there were, God made a decision based on, what the majority of the people had. There was a flaw. Just like a minority of the people were the real insiders, so only 10 of them were killed immediately with a plague, meaning the 10 princes that spied out the land. So when you have a minority that has a very severe corruption, you only give a severe punishment to that minority. But if you see that God sentenced the Jews to the entire nation, that must be it was a very, it was widespread. So I'm not denying that there may have been people that were innocent there, but you have a fate for the whole nation now.
Yeah. Well, it's true that nations do fall based on the wrong decisions of its leaders.
Yeah.
That is true.
Yeah.
Everyone suffers.
I think the concept here, that God says you cried an unwarranted cry, God is first saying that your value system is wrong. You cried an unwarranted cry. That means you value something which you should not have valued. Right? And like Cal, you said, their evaluation of their current state of affairs excluded God's promise, which is the inverse of what the Jewish nation should have been doing. And because of that, now God had to show them and get them back on track. So what does God do? Throughout time, he causes events to happen on the same date. Like I think that was you, Brad, that was saying that, in order to show that it's not nature. This is God's hand at work, that all these tragedies are taking place on the same exact date. That's not natural. So the first thing we see is that God is orchestrating these events. But if God is now orchestrating it, now we have to go to the second step and understand, what is he doing? He's punishing us. Oh, he's punishing us. That's supposed to focus us on what? On the values that we had that were wrong. Meaning, if our whole problem was that we had the wrong evaluation of entering to the land, and we only looked at physical phenomena as determining how we evaluated whether this is a good prospect to go into the land or not, and we excluded God, so therefore we had the wrong value system. So, but the real flaw was not including God in the evaluation, right? So, same thing was happening in Israel now. You know, giving back the prisoners. I'm prompted now to start looking into see how this, you know, what the Torah says regarding, redemption of captives and how far do you go to redeem them. And the Torah even says you don't pay too much for captives, because then the other enemies will capture us again, because they know they will pay them even more exorbitant, bribes to get back the captured. So there's parameters here. But here, in terms of the repeating tragedies on Tisha B'Av, so God is trying to focus us on what our flaws were throughout that time. And look, it's God that's doing this, because it's happening on the same date. So it's undeniably God. It's focusing us on bringing God into the evaluation of what exactly is good and what is not good. So that element of it happening on the same date forces us to accept that God is now orchestrating this. He's the one that's controlling our fate. That should bring a certain amount of fear, that he is controlling everything. So it's futile for us to just come up with our own evaluations and decide what is good to cry about, what's bad to cry about. No. You have to look at what precipitated the tragedies of the temple being destroyed, and tens of thousands of Jews being killed in Beitar, and it was that run plowing up the city of Jerusalem. We have to look at those events, understand that this is now God's disapproval. Something led to these things which God did not approve of. He shows us that he did not approve of it by causing calamities, but if there were calamities that just happened, you know, dispersed erratically throughout the year, we would have no way of determining that this was God doing it. No, but God made sure that these calamities were timed precisely on Tisha B'Av to point us to recognize that it's God doing this. It's a way of alerting us that we should look at those events and see what we're really doing wrong. It forces us to consider what the flaws we had were. See, this is what the Jews didn't do at the time. So since they did not do that, they did not bring God into the equation. So God is saying, you had a skewed view. You were crying for nothing. I will now show you what you have to cry for. It sounds vindictive, but it's not. What he's really showing is that exactly what needs to be done from a real act of kindness. You have the wrong view as to what your value system is wrong. I will show you the right value system. That's how we have to interpret that statement of the rabbis, of Rabbah, who was quoting Rabbi Yochanan. That this statement of the rabbis, quote unquote, God said to the Jews, that you cry for free, I will now give you a cry for generations. The rabbis coined that phrase in order to grab our ear and to make us attentive to something here, to really get us to recognize the problem that was going on. In other cases, when the Jews didn't have water and they didn't have bread, so the object of their cry was warranted, it was proper, but the means that they did it may have been improper. Here, there was no... The object of the cry itself was unwarranted. So there's a difference in those other cases. Because we have to understand, why is this a case which deserves this type of perpetual punishment throughout time? Because that perpetuity that is going to be timed exactly on Tisha B'Av year after year, it's only when you have something over and over again that you could now see it is unnatural. Because if God only gives us one event in the future to respond to our cry, so who's to say that this is a God doing it? So it happened on this date. You have to have repeated dates to remove the element of nature and to show that it's divine. So it was necessary that it would happen over and over again. And this is precisely what the flaw was. God was not in their equation. So in order to demonstrate this, that this was their flaw, so there's two things that have to be understood, that God has to be part of your equation and that your value system has to be corrected. So the repetition on the same date shows it is divine. And now that I know it's divine, I could look at what God is punishing us. What are the sins that we are being punished on? So this will help us fall back into line. Okay? All right. So far, so good. Any questions, comments?
Excellent, Rabbi. Thank you.
Okay. All right. Now, let's see, the next part. Okay. Alright, there's another, we'll take up one more point, and that is an argument between Rabbi Yochanan and the rabbis. So, the Talmud says further in this case that Rabbi Yochanan said that had I been alive at that time, I would have instituted the 10th of Av as being the day to commemorate these tragedies. Why? He says because the majority of the burning of the temple was on the 10th. It only was ignited on the eve of the 9th. The rabbis, however, who we hold like today, say no, we do it on the 9th because the beginning of the punishment is more of the focus. And the beginning of the punishment took place on the 9th. So what we have to now understand is what is the dispute, theoretically. Rabbi Yochanan says what is more of a focus is the duration of the burning of the temple. And that was on the 10th, therefore the 10th should have been the day, and I would have established the 10th of Av as being the day. And the rabbis say no, the beginning of the punishment is more significant. What are they disputing? First step would really be, you have to define both sides. You have to define what exactly is Rabbi Yochanan saying, that the focus is really on when the majority of the temple was burnt. What does that mean? Because we have to really define both sides before we can get down to what their point of contention is.
Well, wouldn't Rabbi Yochanan be saying, since the majority of damage, destruction, occurs on a particular day, that would be the day when the most tragedy occurs? And so it would seem that he's tying the length or amount of destruction, kind of equating that to the length and amount of tragedy.
So when they're disputing about when the day should be set up, let's ask a more primary question. What is the concept of setting up a day to commemorate the tragedy? What demands that this become an observance? That we observe a certain, very somber day and be so restrictive on not washing, not even saying hello to a friend, sitting on the ground mourning, not eating.
Well, isn't it,
Rabbi?
Yes.
Could it be because you would focus more on the tragedy rather than the reason behind the tragedy?
Okay, good. And why would that be? What would be the justification to focus more on the tragedy?
Well, if it's the main day when most of the destruction occurred, you would dwell on that, wouldn't you? Or
well, what would
looking?
What principle would demand that?
What happened when it's at the beginning? Then you have to look at, okay, why did this start, as opposed to focusing on the...
Yeah, I agree.
The enormity of the tragedy, the main...
But again, what principle or theory would demand that I focus on the tragedy as opposed to what precipitated the tragedy? What's the theory behind that? Why would I do? Why did Rabbi Yochanan say, no, we have to focus on the tragedy? I don't care about the... not that I don't care, but it says the cause or the initiation is actually what the Talmud says, right? That was the rabbi's view. The rabbis say we celebrate the 9th because that's when it was initiated. Rabbi Yochanan says, no, you got to celebrate the 10th. That's what I would have set up if I was back there in those times, because that's when the majority of the tragedy. So what's the theory which says that tragedy should be the focus?
Sounds like cause and effect, Rabbi. One's focusing on the cause, one's the other's focusing on the effect.
Cause and effect. That's true. I wouldn't say that it really achieves anything for Tisha B'Av. It's too general. It's not really applying to Tisha B'Av, though.
Well, in one you're saying, woe unto me, and the other one you're saying, why did this happen to me?
Okay, why would you pick one over the other? What would be the reasoning?
I think in one you're the emotions are more poor me, this is horrible, and I think it's a natural reaction to have that, but it's not going to address the cause of it, and what you want to do is look at the cause of it so it won't happen again, as opposed to the other way, you're not going to do anything to keep it from happening again.
So you're giving a reason now. Good. You're saying that according to the rabbis, we have to look at when it was initiated, because that will help us focus on preventing it again. Where Rabbi Yochanan says, no, we don't do that, we do what? And let me just address that JHS is saying the relation is no longer there between the people and Hashem. Okay, is that, which answer are you giving there, JHS?
Well,
Okay, but you're right. In terms of the rabbi's view, who said that we celebrated on the 9th because that's when it initiated. So initiation means what? You're saying initiation means what caused it to start. Right? The cause, the flaw in the people, right? Brad, is that you?
Yes, correct. I thought you were talking.
Okay, yeah. All right. Okay, yeah, so I agree. You're right. So, because that's exactly what initiation, if you just want to stop for a moment, means to say that there was a transformation. That points a little bit more towards an answer, because transformation, that word tells you there was a before and after. The Jews had one state of affairs, and then it changed. Oh. Change is what the focus is of the rabbis. The rabbis want to set up the holiday to be on the day where there's a change in the Jewish faith. Change means it points me to the fact that there was some cause for the change. So they're trying to look at where's the cause going to lie? In people. So the rabbis clearly are trying to underscore the concept of removing our flaws. They're saying the day of Tisha B'Av is a day where we should be directed towards what our flaws are in order to use it as a day of repentance. Okay? That seems to be clear. That makes sense to everybody?
Yes.
Right? If you're telling me that we must focus on the point of transformation, that underlines, well, why did the transformation take place? What took place at this moment that now all of a sudden there was a change in the Jewish faith? That points right to the Jew. It's pointing to the person, the sinner. And, of course, the whole objective of looking at sin is not just to look at it theatrically. We're supposed to look at it and to see where our mistakes are and regret them and make amends. So that's clear. That's good. That's in line with the whole concept of tshuva. And the fact that we're not eating and all, to put this in a state of mind where we realize our reliance on God. Like, why is it that we do this act of not eating? It shows our mind how reliant we are upon God for our existence. And if we could bring that to mind clearly for one day without eating, so now hopefully that concept that we're reliant upon Him for existence should force us to look at the fact that He gave us a system that we're not following, and He gave us the system for our own good. So, like the Torah says, not on bread alone does man live, but on everything that comes out of the mouth of God does man live. Okay? So that's one thing. So by not having the food, it awakens our reliance on food, which is a creation of God, and then we should associate to what else do we need to rely on God for our existence. More than food is God's word. Okay. And Recheli is asking, what additional lesson is there for the Jews in how the phrase was stated vindictively? What does this add to the general message being given? Okay, good. So Recheli is asking, you're asking Recheli that what's the need to have a vindictive statement? It could simply be that it catches the ear. The rabbi is right in a way that it alerts the person. And it makes him look into the subject matter. So that would be just a simple explanation as to why God would do that. And we see He did it in the past. I'm going to give you a place to sin by the words of the spies that you do not inherit the land. So it definitely catches the ear because it sounds vindictive. So the very vindictive nature is something which, God is this way? No. So it forces you to look at it. If it was said a different way and more neutral, so the rabbis knew that people tend to gloss over things when it doesn't really pierce the ear. I think that's what they say about the rabbis, that they... I think the rabbis actually say that about the words of the Torah, that they're like well-hammered nails, and they break apart the rock. Like, very descriptive type of terms for the words of the Torah. Okay, Rachel. Okay, so now we have the one side. The one side makes sense. We focus in on the transformation point, because that will now cause us to look for the reasons for the transformation. What the flaw is in the people. Oh, so that means that Tisha B'Av is in order to focus on our flaws and do tshuva. What about Rabbi Yochanan? Rabbi Yochanan says that if I was alive back then, I would have established the day to be the 10th of Av, because that's when the temple was burning the most. What's his theory?
Rabbi, the big emotional impact comes from seeing the smoke billowing up. And if you're looking at that, it really gets you in the gut. And the purpose could be, let's focus on something that really makes us think and catches us emotionally, which is a natural reaction to focus on that immediate thing that's catching, getting our attention.
All right. But let's see if we could define. You're right, it definitely has that effect. I mean, the transformation, I could also give you an argument, though, that the transformation, there was a great effect, there was such peace and tranquility, whatever, actually, there were events leading up to it, but that can also have, you know, a certain effect too. But I think what we have to look for is, you know, just looking at the primarily what are the real point of contention is, you know, to be precise over here, are we looking at a transformation in the people or are we looking at the destruction? So what category would you put destruction into? I mean, they're both dealing with destruction. The starting of the destruction or the duration of the destruction?
Well, I think the problem is if you look at the duration of the destruction for the people who didn't enter Israel over 40 years, they died off. Well, that's not like the temple that went up. Most of it went up in one day. If you're looking at the duration, you can really miss the point, because one might happen in one day, one might take 40 years, but there is both that triggering point. So, I think it's essential to concentrate on the triggering point. Otherwise, you can miss it, because it's not always going to be as spectacular, most of it in one day, I think.
All right, but again, what is the difference between the two views? There has to be a different theory. It's not we're not to be looking at the cause in terms of what the sin were. That was the rabbi's view. Rabbi Yochanan saying, no, that's not really what should be the focus of the commemorative day. The day of Tisha B'Av should not be something that's, again, they're arguing on when the day should be established for a commemorative day for, you know, future generations. So what is the criteria that determines what day should be the appropriate day to commemorate? What are we commemorating? What is the primary focus of this day that future generations should be looking at? The rabbis say it's the sin of the people to do tshuva. Rabbi Yochanan says no, it's not the sin of the people. It's the fact that the destruction. See, the destruction really is something which is isolated from the people. That was the rabbi's view. We're supposed to be looking at what caused the transformation. So that means we have to trace it back to the flaw in the people. So we're looking at a day of looking, examining the people. There is one other party we can't examine besides the people. Who's that? So that is God. Meaning justice, God's justice. The punishment is removed from the people, and now, according to Rabbi Yochanan, he says, no, I would have established Tisha B'Av on the 10th, because that is where the element that we are focusing on, focusing on is the not the people, but we're focusing on the justice that God meted out. You see the point?
Good point.
So what you have to isolate is the destruction from the people. Now we're just looking at the destruction. It's true that the people caused this. But what do we want to do on Tisha B'Av? We want to focus in on God. That should really be the focal point. You're right, there is a concept of tshuva. Rabbi Yochanan doesn't argue that. But he says that is not to be the nature of this day. The nature of this day is to be looking at examining God's justice, to see that he steps in and that he is punitive if we step out of line. Look at the tragedies that befall us. He wants that to be the focal point. That's what he says. That's where the majority of it was. That's really what the focal point must be on this day of Tisha B'Av. It's a day where we are reviewing how God responds. And again, that's good because the Jews put God out of their equation. So Rabbi Yochanan says he has to be the focal point now, to be the remedy. Look what he's doing. Look at the tragedy that he just caused. So now we are not looking at ourselves, but he says that would be more to the point of correcting the flaw that the people had. God was out of the picture, so now the day of Tisha B'Av should be where the people are out of the picture. You see? The people looked at their own estimation, their own evaluations, what I know is right. Rabbi Yochanan says no. And to isolate exactly one element, and that is just look at that day. That was where the majority of the temple was being destroyed. That's when God was punishing us. That should be the focal point of the day, not man. It's true, you have to do tshuva. That's something which is a response to that. But there has to be something isolated on this day. What is the real theme? And we're not discussing, what is better or worse here. We just want to understand what the two views are. That's primarily what you do with Talmud, is to understand the sides and to be able to start seeing sharper distinctions. Because on the surface, when you first start a question like this, all right, when it started or how long it went, it's still all about the destruction. So a person can lump both things in together and not really make fine, draw distinct lines between the two. But now we see very distinct lines. But once you work it out and you think into it and you look at the words and you can see where there's a debate, what it should be the focus. Yes, I understand this tshuva, this repentance. But that does not necessarily mean that is what the nature of this day is supposed to be. You must have a day where you are just focusing in on God as the one who punishes us. And that goes along well with the fact that God said, I'll give you something to cry about to future generations. So that miraculous date that the events kept on happening on clearly indicates God's hand, and that we should no longer be able to ignore him in our estimations. But you see, why does this happen? Why do people get to the point where they ignore God? Even the Jews that were at Mount Sinai, amazing, right? They saw all of the miracles in the Egypt and Yam Suf and the Red Sea, and nonetheless, look what can happen. You see, when things start happening on a regular basis, like if we were born, and since we were young, the sun was...
Your conference will expire in 10 minutes.
And the sun shape was square, and that's all we knew. Then all of a sudden, it turned around one day. That to us would be a miracle. But whatever we get accustomed to loses the... And Maimonides talks about this. After a while, you see things, it loses it. Or you think maybe there's some trickery, there's some way it could have been done. Then you start to accept it. It loses the novelty aspect. So that's it. And And that is just the way people are, that they live life on a regular basis, day in, day out, and things just work on a natural plane. And they feel that if I give away money to charity, that's it, I have less. But a person who is a true student of reality recognizes that the world could not have been, you know, couldn't have created itself, and he knows there's a creator, and that never leaves his mind's eye, and he just becomes more and more enamored by it, and as he develops in life, that takes more of a hold on him, and that's real, and he lives his life that way. And if the Torah says give away charity, and I know it's not going to be a risk because God controls everything, it's not a risk to the person. Because that's the reality he's living in. He understands that there's a creator behind us all. But many, many people, most people, the routine and the repetition of the typical affairs and laws of nature during their life condition them to think based only on physical phenomena. And that's what happened with the Jews. So this is something we have to be on guard for, that we have to look more into it and see how God is very much involved on a daily basis, and we say it in our prayers that every day he renews the acts of creation, which means to say that with God's constant will, constant only because we live in a time zone, in a time frame. He doesn't, of course. But this is his will has to extend to creation that it can exist on a regular basis. If we get into that mindset, then we're not going to forget the miracles that happen each day. And we say it in Davening too. Right? Beyond the Sechesh of Chol Yom Emunah. And all the miracles, your miracles that are with us every day. We say it in the Shemona Esrei, three times a day. So this is really the reality that we should be living in. And that will defend us from falling into the trap of what the spies and the Jews of that generation. But it takes a real desire and honesty and commitment to the ideas of Torah, not to just, be lazy. That emotion of laziness and just not to be told what to do and is a very strong emotion, and it's fueled by the fact that most other people follow that way of life. But the true individual that's involved with reality is just like an Einstein. He's amazed at things, and he's always thinking about learning more. How is God running the world, and how do these laws operate? And he wants to learn about how this mitzvah is good, and why did God make that mitzvah? That's his reality. Yes, he works, and he has time with his family and all. But he always goes back to what's amazing him, that this whole existence that he finds himself in, or that she finds herself in. And it's just something which is inviting more and more investigation. And the person's very curious. So if you live in that plane, then God will not be forgotten, and he will not be outside of the equations. So that's really the remedy. The person's living with Torah and learning on a regular basis. So God is a reality to him, as much as the sun that he sees. If a person could compare the two, but that's something which is always been in front of his eyes. Okay, I think our time is going to be up shortly. Any questions or comments?
Just to make sure I'm understanding Rabbi Yochanan's point, you said people get to the point where they ignore God when things start happening on a regular basis. So they were just getting accustomed to the things that he was doing for them, so they weren't considering them as special, if you will.
Yes, you could say that. And the significance was less to them. And what was really more severe to them was, again, their lives were now on the line too, That's something which can scare a person. But they, God brought them through to the wilderness and gave them opportunities to grow. Extricating them from the idolatrous Egypt, and to show them there's a real force behind this entire world, and there's only one God.
Please note that your conference will expire in 5 minutes.
Okay, that helps. Thank you, Rabbi.
Yeah, okay.
Thank you very much, Rabbi.
Right.
Thank you, Rabbi.
All right. Now, next week, I don't know if I will be around. I think I will not be. So let's, unless you hear otherwise, I got a wedding So, and I may be upstate, so I may just go straight from upstate to the wedding, so I won't be here. So maybe we'll do something during the week. You could let me know if you want to have a you know, an alternate day to make up. All right, so you know, let me know by email what would be a good day if that's a possibility. But as of now, it looks like I will not be here on Sunday.
Okay.
All right.
Okay, thank you.
All right, so be in touch. Let me know.
Okay. Thanks, Rabbi. That's very interesting.
Okay, very good.
Thank you.
All right, so good week, everybody.
Have a good week and safe travel.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Thank you.
Okay, that ends today's session. We'll pick up in 2 weeks, unless we do a class midweek next week. Until then, everybody have a good week, a meaningful fast. Take care.